allegory. It's something drawing out of the passage. An example of allegory that most of you will all be familiar with, but a few of you have actually read. And that is Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? So, moment of truth. How many of you have actually read Pilgrim's Progress? Wow. Impressive. Now, those of you who haven't read it, don't you feel bad? You need to read Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is, from beginning to end, allegory. He's taking Scripture, he's looking beyond it and beneath it and building a whole story out of it that is presenting a biblical truth. Well, one man said this about John Bunyan. Now, agree with it or not, I'm just telling you what the guy said. He said, it's been said by an author of great repute that had Bunyan lived in the time of the Christian fathers, he would have been as great a father as the best of them. He stands unrivaled for most extraordinary mental powers for allegory and for spiritualizing. But to compare him with the best of the fathers is faint praise indeed. He was as much their superior as the blaze of the noonday sun excels the glimmer of a rushlight. Now, that's high praise for Bunyan. Take it for what it will. But I'm telling you, if you haven't read it, you need to. The other one that I read that I really benefited from was Bunyan's Holy War. If you've not read Holy War, it's really worth reading. There's some wonderful scriptural truths brought out in pictorial form in that book. But allegory, it's giving an illustration from a text that's a spiritual truth. However, let me say this as a kind of a caution to us. We, the average Christian, we must be very careful when looking to make allegorical illustrations from Scripture. When we're spiritualizing from Scripture, we've got to be super careful. Martin Luther said this, to use allegories is oftentimes a very dangerous thing. For unless a man have the perfect knowledge of Christian doctrine, he cannot use allegories rightly as he should do. So allegories are wonderful tools that scriptural men have used and godly men through the years have used, but many have misused. Now, we know that because Scripture is inspired, Paul never misused this in any way. So we're going to try and learn from the allegory that he gives us today. Paul's already challenged the Galatians for their wrong thinking about the purpose of the law of Moses. So we've been studying this book for quite a while now, and we've seen over and over and over how Paul is trying to right the wrong and good theology, draw the Galatian believers back to the truth. So stand with me as we read Galatians 4, 21 through 26, and then we'll get into the study of that. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And that's as far as we're going to get today. Go ahead and be seated. Paul starts in a kind of an interesting way in this passage in verse 21. And what he's really saying is this. Just because you can base something on a passage of Scripture does not mean that you're understanding it correctly. Just because you can say, well, this passage says this, and therefore, doesn't mean you're right. You've got to be very, very careful about interpreting Scripture. And that's why we have to go back as Christians, that Scripture is spiritually discerned. A, only true believers can understand the meaning of Scripture and its application to our lives. Unbelievers can come up with the right answer, but they can never apply it. And many Christians who have the Spirit of God don't come up with the right understanding. And that's why gospel preaching is so important. It is the ordinary means that God has ordained to teach his people the truth. So Paul starts this way in verse 21. We already read it, but he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And what he's really saying is, you want to go back to circumcision, to the law of Moses, and for the Galatians and for the Jews, the law of Moses was the first five books, not just the Ten Commandments. You want to go back to all that? Are you really paying attention? Are you really thinking it through, and are you really applying it correctly? Because you're coming up with a completely wrong understanding of what it's all about. Paul had already argued that the law of Moses would not save anyone. It only accuses. The law of Moses doesn't save, it accuses. Look back at chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, for we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So, justification, just a quick definition of justification we've talked about here. It is double imputation. In justification, through faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to our account. Our sin is credited to his account. The law can never do that. Works can never do that. Only faith in Christ does that. Galatians 3:10, Paul said this, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. You want to be a legalist? You want to have all these rules and regulations and you want to go back to the law of Moses? Understand, there's no freedom. There's only curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Implied is do them perfectly. If you want to be a legalist, if you want to be a Judaizer, if you want to be someone who says we need the law of Moses, then what you're saying is you now are setting a standard that you must never, from birth to death, ever violate. No one can do that. Therefore, what you want for yourself is curse, not blessing. Jesus said this to the self-righteous Pharisees in John 5:45. He says, do you think that I accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You want to follow Moses? You want to be a person who abides by all the things written in the law of Moses? Moses will accuse you. You don't even need God to accuse you because Moses already did through the law because you can't keep it. As he's already stated, the purpose of the law was to be our guardian. It's our teacher. It's the one who oversees us. It's not our Savior. The law's our guardian. It's teaching us and pointing us to Jesus Christ as the only one who can take away our guilt and our sin. And unless you're in Christ, it is only an accuser. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It points us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. That's why when Jesus was walking with the two brothers on the road to Emmaus, and they were murmuring and complaining about all the things that had happened in Jerusalem with the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus comes along and says, wait a second. Haven't you really read the scriptures? Again, aren't you paying attention to the scriptures? And he starts with Moses. And he teaches them about himself. The purpose of the law is not justification. The purpose of the law is to point sinners to Christ. It reveals Jesus Christ to us. So Paul uses allegory to show the distinction between law and gospel. And these are distinct, and they need to be kept distinct. The law and gospel are distinct. So, the allegory, through Abraham, though Abraham had two sons, he had more than that, because at the end of his life, he had more wives, more children, and he sends them off. But for the purposes of Scripture, these two sons are the only ones that matter. He had two sons, and the boys were different. Now, I have three sons. Boys are different. But they all have the same mother. Therefore, the difference isn't because of the mothers. The difference is because of the boys. But in the case here, the difference in the boys is because of the mothers. And it's not about their personalities. It's not about the way that they look. This is about something much greater than that. You see, God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a son. So we're going to look at some Old Testament scriptures here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 says, I will make of you a great nation. This is when God called Abraham, called him Abram, out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and pointed him to a land that he would give him. He says to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So in that is a promise of children, a son who would produce offspring. And it's an important truth because in that is the promise of the Messiah. And in Genesis 17:6, again, God confirms this promise. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. He hadn't had any children by Sarah at this point. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And ultimately, the King of Kings shall come from him. So the distinction now that needs to be made is which son? Because at this point, we haven't read about a particular wife. It's implied in all of this that Sarah is going to be the one. But in 17, verses 15 to 16, we read that Sarah was the free woman who was promised a son. Abraham was promised a son. That son was promised through Sarah. So Genesis 17, verses 15 to 16, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Just before the angels and pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Abram, before they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, they say this to Abram. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "She's in the tent." And she was. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." She's listening. She laughs. Not necessarily mockingly, but in kind of a disbelief of, "I'm beyond the years of childbearing. How can this happen?" But she is clearly promised to have a son. Hagar, on the other hand, was a slave woman to whom no promise of a son had been given. God's promise to Abraham did not include Hagar. But we have a problem. Hagar gets included in the whole system, not by God, but by Abraham and Sarah themselves. Genesis 16, 1 and 2, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Here's the problem. It's not that primarily that he listened to the voice of his wife. I like what Luther had said. He said, this was not an issue of disbelief by Sarah. It was an issue of faith by Sarah. She believed God's promise that she would have children. She just didn't believe it would be through her. And so it was an act of faith misplaced. And then that's a caution to us as believers, too. We can have great faith, but often we have a faith that's misplaced. And if we don't have faith in God and His Word according to His Word, then we can have a misplaced faith. Many people make terrible decisions based upon peace. I have peace about it. There are times I'm sinning, I have perfect peace. That's not how we make decisions. There are times I ought to be doing something that I don't, and I don't have peace. We cannot base our decision-making on how we feel, on a subjective feeling. We have to make our decision-making based upon the Word of God. What does God's Word say? That's how we learn, and that's how we make decisions. Sarah made a bad decision. Abraham went along with her. The result was Hagar gets pregnant, begins to despise Sarah. Though both boys were born from Abraham, their heritage was that of their mothers. Their heritage was that of the mothers. So Paul says here in verse 22 of Galatians 4, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." That is the total distinction that Paul wants to make in regards to, if you go back to the law of Moses, this is what you get. If you trust in Jesus Christ, this is what you get. You see, the flesh, which is what Hagar stands for, and the promise, what Sarah stands for, must be kept distinct and separate. They can't be blended together. If you try to blend law and gospel, where you have a salvation, where you're either saved because you did something, you prayed a prayer, you said some words, you did some works, you saw a light, you did something, that's salvation by works. Salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a gift of God, not of works. To blend law gospel is to destroy gospel. They have to be kept distinct. Hagar's son Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. He was the firstborn son of Abraham, but according to the flesh. And because Hagar was a slave, and no promise was given to Abraham that he would have a son through her, Ishmael is never allowed to have the rights of the firstborn. He would never be the child of promise. Verse 23 of Galatians 4, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. Now they were technically both born according to the flesh. It wasn't, Sarah's pregnancy was not like Mary's pregnancy. There was two humans involved in Isaac's birth, but not in Mary's. But because Abram went into a slave woman, she stands for that which is done in the flesh. And Abram loved his son Ishmael, and he pleads to God for Ishmael. Verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 17, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Ishmael will never, ever be the son of promise. He'll always stand for slavery. He'll always stand for that which cannot justify. Only Sarah's son Isaac would be the heir of covenant blessing as a son of promise. Isaac is the only one of Abraham's children who would ever be the son of promise. Galatians 4:23 again, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. We find this in Genesis 21:1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. A son was given to her in her old age. Now, the first promise to Abraham when he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees was when he was 75. He's now, at this time, 100, and Sarah is 90. And God fulfills his promise in a miraculous way to show that Isaac could not be born naturally. Sarah could not become pregnant naturally, but God had to intervene in their relationship to cause her to become pregnant, because it was all about promise. It was all about the coming of the Messiah. Again, the sons were distinct and separate because of the status of their mothers. Now, the devil's always keen on twisting scripture. And according to Islam, Ishmael is the son of promise who was sacrificed and not Isaac. And that ruins and distorts the whole message of salvation through Jesus Christ himself. Because it's not ultimately about Isaac. It's ultimately about the Messiah. Jesus Christ. John Calvin, a little bit, read verse 23 again. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. John Calvin said this: in Ishmael, there was nothing besides nature. He just was from beginning to end a man of flesh. In Isaac, there was the election of God, signified by the manner of his birth, which was not in the ordinary course, but miraculous. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. And he says this: and not all children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And this is an important theological and doctrinal truth, that if you're trying to secure your salvation because you're trying to do good — I've shared Christ with people and asked them, how are you going to get to heaven? I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You're submitting to the law of Moses. How are you doing with that? And the standard answer is, I've never killed anybody. There are 9 others. How you doing with them? Because if you're not keeping the other 9 perfectly — we're not talking about murder of the heart here with them — if you haven't kept the other 9 perfectly, you failed already. And you're under curse, not blessing. And Paul, both in Romans and Galatians and other places, is trying to show the people, the believers, that the law of Moses had a purpose. Again, it's a guardian. It's a teacher. It points us to Jesus Christ. It shows us our failure. Only in Jesus Christ is there freedom. Only in Jesus Christ is there forgiveness. Only in Jesus Christ is there justification. The mothers of Abraham's children are pictures of two spiritual realities. Two spiritual realities. We've said it, and Paul's going to say it over and over. Hagar's a picture of the law of Moses, which only produces children for slavery. That's what the law of Moses does. The law is good. Don't get me wrong. The law of Moses is good. It's good because it shows us how bad we are. But in the law of Moses, it's also good because it shows us Jesus Christ over and over and over and over. The whole tabernacle, the whole sacrificial system, the whole Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, it points us to Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of those things. Ishmael can never do that because he's flesh. Galatians 4:24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. The Mosaic covenant is about the flesh. It points us to Christ, but it's about the flesh. This is what you've got to do if you're going to work your way to heaven. You have to keep it perfectly. Exodus 31:18 says, and he gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And you remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain, and the people were already in rebellion. He'd been gone for 40 days. Now, 40 days, depending on if you're a child or an adult, is either a long time or not so long. 40 minutes for a child is a long time. For some of us adults, it's a long time. 40 days. The people come to Aaron and say, as for this guy Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Make for us some gods, like the Egyptians. And he crafts golden calf. And you got to love Aaron's creativity. Moses confronts him. He says, people came to me. They gave me the gold. I dumped it in. Out came this calf. I mean, if you're Moses, you're going to like, how stupid do you think I am? We tend to be like the people. We tend to look at the flesh and act according to the flesh and then go like, just happened. Wasn't my fault. Just happened. People made me do it. We're that way. Martin Luther said the promises of the law are conditional, promising life not freely, but to such as fulfill the law. And therefore, they leave men's consciences in doubt, for no man fulfilleth the law. Can't do it. Can't do it. Galatians 3:12 says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. If you're going to be a person of the law, if you're going to say that this is what it takes to be a child of God, you've got to do this, do this, do this, wear this, look at this, say these things, use these things. You've got to do all these commands. You better live that way your whole life. You better not fail once. Because if you're going to live according to that standard, it demands perfection. And if you're not perfect, all you get is curse, not blessing. Hagar stands for those who reject grace and are in bondage to the Mosaic law. Rejecting grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. I'm so thankful for God's grace. But His grace doesn't go, as some people say, only so far. And then you've got to do the rest. God's grace is eternal. It has no end. And when God saves someone by His grace, He saves them completely and eternally. Verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. This is a hard statement. Not because it's hard to understand, but because the modern church has viewed Jewish people as almost Christian. I understand they're not. Jewish people are anti-Christ. They're submitted and they wholesale have bought into fulfilling the law of Moses, and they can't do it. And Paul says, being a Jew, he says, but when you look at Jerusalem, it's Hagar, not Isaac. Earthly Jerusalem represents the home of all who reject Christ and His grace. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This is not a proof text against the doctrine of election, that people can resist God's call. This is a proof text for the fact that law doesn't save. God clearly sent the Messiah, brought him to Jerusalem. He taught in synagogues. He cast out demons. He healed people. He did all things to show the glory of God and was rejected and killed for it. And that's what law does. Law seeks to kill grace. Because law and grace can't coexist. Again, Jesus said this, John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how do you believe my words?" In other words, the purpose of the law, the first five books of the Bible, if you only had that, you'd see Jesus in there and your need of a Savior. It's in there. It's all over the place. It's in everything about the tabernacle. It's in everything about the 10 plagues on Egypt. It's in everything about their miraculous departure from slavery to freedom. It's all about Christ. But Jerusalem stands for those who reject that. Because of earthly Jerusalem's rejection of grace and embrace of the Mosaic law, they were regarded by Paul as still being in slavery. Galatians 4:25. "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." Calvin said this, "This is a heavy reproach against the Jews whose real mother is not Sarah, but the spurious Jerusalem, twin sister of Hagar, who were therefore slaves born of a slave, though they haughtily boast that they were sons of Abraham." Again, we have to have our theology right. We can't be ruled by emotion. We have to look at the scriptures for what they say. And this is what they say. However, Sarah, on the other hand, is a picture of freedom through promise. She's a picture of freedom through promise. Sarah stands for the new covenant, which is seen in the spiritual Jerusalem. That's why Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And the Old Testament talks about the new covenant that God will make. Galatians 4:26 says, "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." In Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to the law. In Christ, you're free. You're free from that slavery. You're free from that bondage. And you're free from the guilt of your sin. You're free in Christ. Martin Luther said, "The heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, is the church, the broader church. That is to say, the faithful dispersed throughout the whole world, which have one and the same gospel, one and the same faith in Christ, the same Holy Ghost, and the same sacraments." In other words, no matter where you go around the world, the true church always has these elements, always has these characteristics and practices. They preach the gospel. They preach faith alone, in Christ alone. They preach that regeneration comes through the Holy Spirit. And that baptism and communion are gifts given to the church. You see, spiritual Jerusalem is not a place, but a people saved by grace. Not a place. There is a New Jerusalem coming. This is not it. It's a people. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, 18 to 24. The writer of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." That's Mount Sinai. That's the Mosaic Law. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," not the new Jerusalem, but the heavenly one, "and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We, because of Jesus Christ and faith in Him, are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, true children of Abraham through promise. See, Christ alone provides freedom from slavery to the law. Only He can do that. Galatians 5:1, which we will get to soon. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege we have been given of knowing You through Jesus Christ and through the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. May You, our Father, be glorified as we, Your children, seek to live to Your honor, not submitting ourselves again to the yoke of slavery, but living in the freedom that only Jesus Christ can give because we placed our hope in Him. Thank You for loving us and sending Your Son. And thank You, Jesus, for dying for us. May our hope and our confidence not be in our works, for we fail so many times in a day. But You, our Savior, never fail us. You, our triune God, have mercies that are new every morning, and Your faithfulness is great. And we praise You in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.